While the children are leaving, we have a few announcements, I guess just a few announcements to go over this morning for the body and family life. First of all, coffee fellowship is today, immediately following the service. So it's a time of fellowship and body life downstairs in the basement. There'll be coffee, there'll be some snacks, there'll be food. There will be the body of Christ fellowshipping with each other. So be sure to join us immediately following the service today. Also, the Phileo and Fia groups are going to the Casting Crowns concert on March 30th. Are there still spaces open in there?
There are not.
There are not. That's done. Okay. They're going. Pray for them. They're going to have a good time. MP3 night, more power, more prayer, more praise for ladies is happening this Monday night. If you are a lady, please plan on attending that. Also, the men's retreat is happening April 13th through the 15th, and we need to have our money in for the retreat by when, Bill?
April 1st.
That would be next.
No fooling.
April 1st. The money needs to be in for the men's retreat. There is a schedule in the back of an itinerary. If you've never been on a men's retreat with us, I think, you know, it'd be great if you came, and you would be blessed by being there. They always are a time of fellowship, bonding, and blessing. Okay. During the Sunday school hour, beginning on April 22nd, we're going to be offering a special offering, a class on handling your money, a class on finances. Mike Baker will be teaching the Crown Financial Course. It's a, what, six-week class, Mike?
An abbreviated
six-week course beginning April 22nd from 9 till 10. You know, Jesus teaches more about our wealth and about our money than he teaches about just about anything. So it would be great to be out there and to come out and to learn how to steward best what God has given us. A lot going on because Resurrection Sunday is coming. So just a reminder, the Good Friday service will be at Uniontown Bible Church at 7 p.m. on Friday, April the 6th. Hope you guys can join it. That'll be a blessed time. Also, Resurrection Sunday, there are some special events happening. We're going to have not a sunrise service, but a sun is risen service, which will happen sometime after sunrise. It begins at 8:15. We will be here. There will be scripture, music, a devotion. And then afterwards, we're going to have an agape breakfast, a fellowship breakfast as the body of Christ in between the early service and the late service. So come on out. Bring something to share, a breakfast dish to share that day. We're not going to have our normal first Sunday Agape Fellowship next week, but we're going to have this Agape Fellowship the following week on Resurrection Sunday. Also, morning worship that day will be 10:30 a.m., and we will be having a believer's baptism that day. And what better time to be baptized than on Resurrection Sunday, huh? To follow the Lord in baptism on as we celebrate the fact that he is indeed risen. Amen. Hey, open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. Jesus has been teaching sort of he's been giving us a seminar here through the book of Mark. He's teaching us how to be disciples, what it looks like to follow him. There are three pronouncements that he is going to suffer, be killed, and raise again. And in between those pronouncements, there's all this teaching on discipleship. And we are after the second pronouncement. We are in discipleship 202. Last week, Jesus was teaching us about marriage. This week, it's about empty-handed discipleship. Or if you like it better, of have-nots and big shots. At least I got a laugh out of the front row there. I rhymed. I thought that was pretty good, you know, in honor of the Lorax, I suppose. Discipleship 202. What does it mean to follow Jesus? This week we're going to see a vivid contrast in how two different groups of people choose to follow or not follow, or how they choose to receive Jesus. So open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. We'll be beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we just ask for your presence among us today. Oh Lord Father, we pray for your spirit to work in our hearts and minds, opening up the words of your scripture to us, opening the truths up to us, Lord, that we might receive them and be courageous and bold about applying them to our lives. Father God, I pray for my words this morning, that they not be mine, but that they would be yours, and that, Lord, your people would not hear what I say so much as they hear what you say. And so, Father, we know that you can supernaturally superintend that process, and we ask for it. Lord, stop their ears where I speak error, and open their ears where truth is spoken. Lord, Father, translate that into their hearts and into their souls. And, Father, Lord, may we find no higher authority in our lives than your word, which you've given to us to reveal your will and your character in our lives. And we come before you and we pray, our Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that was quite a range of scripture. Let's go back to verse 13 and start taking a look at what Jesus is teaching today. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked him. Now parents most likely in the crowds, were bringing their children to Jesus. Now we're talking little children, probably age 12 and under. At about age 12, 13 in Jewish society, a child was considered to become an adult. They went through, if you were a boy, you went through a bar mitzvah, which means that you were taking the law upon yourself, and at that point you became an adult. So probably under the age of 12, and maybe even younger than that, since later Jesus would take these young children into his arms. And it was customary in those days for parents to bring their children to a rabbi to be blessed. So this is something that, you know, one would expect and is normal. But the disciples, they rebuked them. Now we don't know exactly why, because the text doesn't say, but it's not too much of a stretch considering the low position which children held in that society that the disciples just didn't want the master to have to be bothered with these kids right now. You know, plus the verb to bring here is in the imperfect tense, which really is a continuing action in the past. So there's this sense that people were bringing their kids and they kept on bringing their kids. And every time the disciples turned around, here's somebody else bringing their child to Jesus to have him lay their hands on him, and they're not getting anywhere, and enough is too much. And so they're trying to protect Jesus at this point, trying to protect his time. Apparently, they had forgotten, or at least had not fully understood, the last lesson that Jesus had taught them about children. The motivation may have been good, but Jesus wasn't pleased. Verse 14 says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Indignant. We don't like to think of Jesus as being indignant, but that word means just what we think it means. It carries the sense of being offended, angry, or irate. Jesus was not pleased with his disciples at this point in time. It's the same word that was used of the disciples in a couple of verses when the 10 learn that James and John have asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. What do you think their demeanor was when they became indignant there? Or the same word used of the Pharisees later on, actually in Matthew, when there were children in the temple singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were referring to Jesus, and the Pharisees became indignant. Imagine the looks on their faces. I say all that to let you know that this is no small reaction. This isn't a mild reaction. This is a serious thing for Jesus. He became indignant here. He was angry. These little children are serious business to him. Permit them to come to me. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What's that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Well, first, we understand and we know from Scripture that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, has he not? Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Paul in 1 Corinthians, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And certainly, a child in that day and age could be considered to be one of those who are not and have not. And Jesus is making a point here with this statement. There's an emphatic negative going on. You shall not enter the kingdom of God. You shall not enter the kingdom of God at all unless you receive it like a little child. What is it about a little child, do you think, that Jesus saw as desirable here? He's making a comparison, disciples to little children. What do you think it is about a little child that Jesus saw as desirable? What's desirable about them? They're innocent. They're trusting. Excuse me? They're open. Good. Those are all good things. And for the one who said innocent, I'm about to blow that out of the water, but don't take any offense to that, please. A lot of times we hear their innocence and their humility is what it is. Really? I mean, those of you who know little children. Innocence? Lisa Walters is laughing. Lisa has a clue here, yeah. You know we're all born guilty, right? We're born guilty. And the first word, one of the first words a child learns is what? No. They know early on how to inflict their will upon someone else, and it's usually their parents. Okay, that is neither innocent nor humble. I don't think that's what Jesus is going for. Besides, disciples can't get there, can they? We can't get to innocent, can we? We can maybe get to humble sometimes, but we can't get to innocent, and that's a comparison that's being made. So what is it about little children? I don't think it's their innocence, but I do think it's their insignificance that Jesus is going for there. We talked a couple weeks back about how there is no immediate reward for serving a child. They can't help you gain power, money, or influence. They can't help you gain social status. They bring nothing to the table, but they come as they are. Some other words I heard were trusting and open. And I think those are the qualities that Jesus is looking for. Children are accepting, aren't they? I mean, they're little children, they're very accepting. You give them something, you can give them anything. I mean, if they're a two-year-old, just give them a box. I mean, seriously, when we go to birthday parties for two-year-olds, my wife shops all day for a present. I say, come on, they're just going to play with the box. Just get a box and wrap it up. They'll think it's wonderful. They'll accept it, and they'll receive it with joy. That box will be the most important thing to them right then. But as adults, we really don't want things given to us, do we? And some of you are saying, that's not true. I like to get gifts. Yeah, but don't you feel like you need to give something back? If someone gives you a gift, you have to give them a gift. Don't you feel like sometimes there are strings attached if you get a thing? You see, especially with spiritual things, we like to get our stuff the old-fashioned way. We want to earn it, which is a great motto for a work ethic, but it's terrible soteriology. Terrible soteriology. The Pharisees and the ruling Jews could not receive Jesus with joy. Therefore, they could not receive the kingdom, which was manifest in Jesus' person at that time. They couldn't receive him. And some of us, we have a hard time getting over our own sense of unworthiness, so that we don't accept forgiveness, our grace, our mercy, without us thinking that we've done something to earn it. And Jesus is saying, you know, we can't come to him, we can't receive the kingdom in that way. Another thing about little children is that they are believing, they're trusting. I mean, until they're taught otherwise, a little child will take anything from anybody, right? You know, an adult giving them candy, they don't care who it is, I'm getting candy. You know, offering them a ride. No, we have to teach them not to do that. And that's good. I mean, I think we're supposed to live, you know, a little more critical than that, but not when it comes to the Lord. Not when it comes to Jesus. And little children also allow themselves to be loved, don't they? I mean, isn't that what they want? They come running, hands outstretched, and they want you to love them. They want to love you, and they want you to love them. It makes me wonder sometimes if little children aren't more like humanity as God intended it to be than the rest of us are. They're also unattached to things, except those that love them. They will come with their hands open, what ready to receive. And that's the first point in our outline. When we come to Jesus, to receive Jesus, we're to come with empty hands as a child. A child doesn't bring anything to earn your love, do they? I mean, a child doesn't do anything to earn your love. They don't earn their keep at home, do they? I mean, when they're a certain age, pretty much all they do is they kind of sit there in the high chair and, you know, and they spit up all over themselves, and we think, ooh, yuck, and we clean it up, but we love them, don't we? Isn't that a great picture? A parent and a little child that all it can do is spit up all over itself. Isn't that a great picture, the way God loves us? I mean, think about it. In comparison to God, that's what we are. But he loves us just as we love our children. Little glimpse, I think, maybe into the heart of the Lord. And then verse 16. He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. There's a nuance here that isn't always brought out in the English translations, but it's one that Jesus fervently blessed the little children. He got into blessing the little children. That was exciting for him. There was some passion in that. What kind of application then can we draw, you know, from this brief part of the passage here? I think there's a couple things for us. I think, first of all, children were important to Jesus, and they should be important to us because they come open-handed, ready to receive, which means what about the importance of building into children? It's pretty important. Important, mildly important, somewhat unimportant, very important. Very important. Parents, especially, it's extremely important that you are investing your lives and pouring yourselves into your children. As a church, it's also important that we're supporting parents by doing that also in programs like Vine Life and Awana. Those are critical ministries. And by the way, let me say they're also critical in Fia and Phileo, maybe for slightly different reasons, but it's important to reach our young people at whatever age they are. I can also say that I can't name four other programs that need more help than those four do. We like to fancy our church as being about making disciples, but all of them need help. It's your public service announcement for the day. But seriously, take that to heart, please. And two, and more to the point in the text, individually, as a follower of Christ, are you coming to Jesus empty-handed, arms outstretched, ready to receive whatever it is that he's offering, ready to receive him? Or are you holding on to vestiges of self-worth and pride, things that require you to earn your grace? Those are extremely damaging attitudes. Extremely damaging, as the next section of Scripture will attest. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy runs up to him, and he's not just any guy. He's not just any man. We learn from verse 22 that this man is rich. He's wealthy. We learn from Matthew 19 that this man is young. We learn from Luke 18 that, is it 18? We learn from Luke, forgot the address, yes it is 18, that this man is a ruler. This guy's got everything going for him. Youth, wealth, power. He's got everything a human being can want, right? Yet here he comes running up to Jesus and asking the teacher, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let me say, there are some really good qualities about this guy. There's some real things to like here. I mean, the fact that he just asks, you know, "How do I inherit eternal life?" That means he's got everything that we can want in the world, and he seems to understand that he doesn't have that yet. So he's coming up, asking that question, and he recognizes that Jesus, he kneels before him. It acknowledges that Jesus, at the very least, is a man of authority in these matters, and he seems to be very sincere. And Jesus treats him accordingly, in a sincere way. It's not a hypocritical question. Jesus doesn't deal with hypocrites really well. Well, I mean, he deals with them well, but he tends to be really hard on them. He's not really that hard on this guy. So verse 18, the first thing Jesus asked him is, "Why call me good?" Which seems like a strange question to us. But at the time, that term was best applied only to God. So Jesus may have been trying to ascertain, well, are you coming to me because you recognize I'm the Son of God? Or are you coming to me with good because you're trying to maybe flatter me a little bit? It's hard to tell there because there is no recorded answer to that question in any of the Gospels. And Jesus hits him very quickly with another question. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. It's a quick rundown of the how to treat other people section of the Ten Commandments. Notice he didn't go to the top four, which are all about God. He stayed in the bottom six, how to treat other people. We may question that one where it says, do not defraud. We don't necessarily see that in the Exodus or Deuteronomy accounts. But that's probably do not covet your neighbor's stuff with a particular slant that would be appropriate to someone who was wealthy and in business so as not to defraud other people of their money while you're making your own. Anyway, the man answered him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. Again, probably about age 13 forward. I've kept the Ten Commandments, or I've kept these commandments. And we say, yeah, right. What about that coveting one? What about not coveting your neighbor's wife? What about that one? But notice, Jesus doesn't challenge him on this point. Jesus doesn't contradict. He doesn't look at the guy and say, oh, come on, what about that coveting piece, or that lust in your heart piece? Jesus knows the difference between behavior and heart attitude. In fact, that's what Jesus has been all about, a person's heart. And he knows this man has an issue in his heart. And Jesus isn't wasting any time. He's going to address it, and he's going to address it right now. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love. Jesus loved him. He had compassion for this man. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Wait a minute. He didn't challenge him on the law. He didn't challenge him on keeping those commandments at all. Yet Jesus said, one thing you lack. Point number two, when we come to Jesus as disciples, not trusting in law-keeping, not trusting in our ability to be good. Now, certain of the commandments were certainly behavioral things. You could not steal and do that physically as a behavior. We can't come thinking that we've done enough under the law to be saved. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that the law doesn't save anybody. In fact, all the law can do is tell us our need for a Savior and convict us of sin and tell us how sinful we are, Romans chapter 3. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one's coming on the basis of having kept the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. However, for this guy who was keeping the law, apparently there was some knowledge that was maybe in a blind spot of his that he just wasn't seeing. We can't come holding on to the law or, in our day, our ability to be good. It's not like there's going to come a day where we're going to gather before God and there's going to be these scales, and on one side is going to be all the good you've done, and on the other side is going to be all the bad you've done, and they're going to weigh out, and hopefully your good outweighs the bad because you're okay if the good does. If not, you're in sad shape. God's not going to use that kind of a scale. That's not going to happen. Because if he did, and this was our bad and this was our good, everybody's would look like this. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, I need to make clear that this is not a command for all of us to go out and sell our homes and all of our stuff and, you know, pitch a tent underneath the bridge out here at 140 in the railroad tracks. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is speaking to this man's particular problem, which is he had a love of money. He had a love of his stuff. And Jesus is telling him, you need to get rid of it because that's what's keeping you from following me. That's what's keeping you from entering the kingdom. Point number three in our outline, unattached. We need to come to Jesus unattached, with hands open. What happens, you know, if we're walking through life with all these things on our hand, all this stuff, we've got our careers, we've got our homes, we've got our spouses maybe, we've got our hobbies, we've got our lawns, we've got the NFL and Major League Baseball and basketball and soccer, and we got all of our interests. I mean, we've got our flat screen TVs and our iPads and our smartphones. By the way, I don't want a phone that's smarter than I am. We got all this stuff in our hands, and Jesus comes and says, take my hand. What are we going to do? We got to drop something to take it. And there's a choice that we have to make. We're supposed to come unattached. Now understand that Scripture never condemns wealth in and of itself. But Scripture does condemn loving your wealth. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Idolizing your stuff is condemned. Some of the greatest men in Scripture were wealthy, wealthy men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon were all wealthy men. So was Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas. They were wealthy men. They had stuff, but they didn't hoard their wealth. They recognized that it all belonged to God. And when he called for it, they gave. Joseph gave his tomb. Barnabas, an axe, would sell a field every now and again as the church, people in the church had need. He'd sell his property and give it to the church. So I think the point for us here is not to hold on to our stuff tightly, but to hold on to it loosely and to be willing to part with it when God calls. But if we are like this guy and we are attached to it and we love it, then we have to ask ourselves, how much do we love it? Do we love it more than Jesus? We're being asked to prioritize our stuff versus our Savior. And if you love it too much, then my counsel to you and my advice is to ask God to change your heart and get rid of it as soon as possible, because it can have some ugly, ugly consequences. Look at this guy. He walked away grieving. But at these words, he was sad. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He walked away grieving at the Lord's words. Do you catch the importance of that? There's a unique situation that just happened here. This is the only account in the Gospels where Jesus said to a man, follow me. And he didn't. Everybody else comes and follows, not this guy. He's walking away with a heavy, heavy heart. That command was an imperative, by the way. It was truly a command to follow me. He couldn't let go of his stuff. Like I said, I'm not calling for a church-wide yard sale, but you have to be willing to let go of it if it's keeping you from fully following Jesus. And this can be material things. It can be some relationships. It can be misprioritized hobbies or sports, whatever it is that's holding us back. And if you don't know what it is that's holding you back, you know what? Spend some time asking God to reveal that to you. And also maybe ask your spouse or your family or your friends. Sometimes they can identify that better than you. I'm wondering if there isn't someone in this man's family who could have pointed that out in his life had he been willing to ask. our cans can't be full of junk. One commentator I read this week said it this way, that the greatest enemies to faith and obedience are self-satisfaction and pride. And he went on to say that poverty is an effective counter to both. Although, I would have to add that sometimes those who have nothing can be held in the sway of money and greed just as much as those who have everything. If you give your life to the acquiring of it. Ask yourself a heart check question. And we're in a passage, honestly, about sacrifice. Ask yourself this question. What do I not have that I would have if I were not following Jesus? Spend some time thinking about that this week. What do I not have that I would have if I wasn't following Jesus? If you haven't given anything up for Christ, then maybe that's illustrating a problem in your life. Take that before the Lord. Now Jesus, he's got a teachable moment here with the disciples, and he's going to take advantage of that. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God?" They were amazed because the prevalent thinking of the time was that wealth, money, prosperity was evidence of the blessing of God in your life. Does that sound like a teaching that we've heard of today? You know, they thought that was the case. If you were wealthy, God was blessing you. Cross-reference Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job and David and Solomon. Jesus is saying, that's not the case. And verse 25 is a familiar saying to us. It is easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes we hear this passage taught like the camel was actually a rope that you're trying to put through the needle, or maybe the eye of the needle is a special gate, small gate in Jerusalem that a camel, by unburdening them, taking their packs off, can actually maneuver and squeeze through and get in there. And I don't really think that either of those is really what Jesus is saying. First of all, there's no evidence for that gate in Jerusalem in any writing before the 9th century AD. By that time, Jerusalem had been destroyed and rebuilt. And a rope is just as difficult to get through the eye of a needle as a camel. I mean, neither one is going through there. The point is that it's not possible, which is why we have to come to him empty-handed, not trusting in our own goodness and unattached, because otherwise, without God, it is impossible. It is impossible to be saved. It is impossible to follow him. Looking at them, Jesus said, or verse 26, they were even more astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said to them, "With God," literally he said, "with men, impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible." We have to do this. We have to be unattached because it's impossible on our own. It just is impossible. We can't come to him. We can't even draw the strength to follow him unless we're doing it in his strength. Amen? Thank you. It's impossible. Salvation, entering the kingdom, is a work of God, not a work of man. We are God's workmanship. Our stuff isn't going to save us. Our relationships aren't going to save us. Our intelligence isn't going to save us. It's impossible on our own. And then Peter, and you got to love Peter. He asks a very, very natural question here. "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." And though that isn't phrased as a question, that's intended as a question. The question is, but what about us? We've left everything to follow you. And the verb to follow here is in the Greek perfect tense, which, and I'm only going to explain that because it has a real point, means it's a present condition based on a past action. Something's happened in the past that explains the present. They're following in the present because of something they've done in the past. They made that choice and they're still there. That's a question for us. How's your following? Are you still where you were? Are you still following Jesus as committed and as hard as you were at first? Or have you begun to pick up some things in your hands and hold on to them and carry them along? Most of us can probably answer yeah to that question. We've begun to pick up some stuff. But the disciples were, to their credit, still following, not perfectly, just like we're not following perfectly. They weren't following perfectly. They had a lot of lessons yet to learn. But verses 29 through 30 is interesting. Are interesting. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Does that sound a little confusing to you? Well, if that sounds confusing, I can tell you that in the original language, it's just as confusing. Just as confusing there. You're scratching your head like, what is he saying? I mean, I think we understand the eternal life in the age to come. I don't think any of us are wrestling with that. And I hope that that is a motivation for you, that in the age to come, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, we will be there. And we're not just eternal, because hell is pretty much too, but there's life eternal. And we'll be living with Christ and with God. But it's that other stuff in between. How is it that if we give up these things, mothers and sisters and children and farms, yet we're going to get them back in this lifetime? How does that work? It was confusing to me. The best explanation that I came across is kind of an illustration from the life of the Apostle Paul. When Paul converted in a spectacular and dramatic way, how many of his old doors do you think were closed to him? Do you think he was welcome at home anymore with his family? Do you think he was welcome at home with his friends? Paul was a Pharisee. Do you think, you know, the Pharisees wanted to hang out with Paul anymore? Was he welcome in the Sanhedrin? No. He had to give that stuff up. He absolutely had to give that stuff up. But as he traveled around planting churches and spreading the gospel, what Paul found is that there were an incredible number of doors that were open to him. He had people all around the Mediterranean world that would welcome him in their home in a heartbeat. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because they were the body of Christ. He had a greater family that he got right away. And I believe that's what it means here when Jesus says, in the present age, you'll get houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Notice he doesn't say fathers, because we have one of those. But you join the body of Christ, it's a much larger family than the one you're giving up. And Jesus pretty much said as much, didn't he? Didn't he say, when someone said, "My mother and my sisters, your mother and your sisters and brothers are waiting outside to see you," didn't he say, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sister?" He who is my mother, brother, and sister are he who does the will of God. We become part of a much larger family. Sometimes we lose that aspect in the United States and here in the West because we're so independent, because we can fend for ourselves. But the persecuted church, wherever the persecuted church is, can demonstrate that better. Those Christian bonds are tight, and they are tight as family, and they look out for each other, and they take care of each other. And I think, you know, we can probably do better at that here. It's an incredible thing that we get. It's an incredible gift. Now, it's also worth noting and worth saying that, you know, Peter was known to take his wife along with him when he traveled around. It doesn't mean that you abandon your spouse or your children. You know, they may kick you out in some places in the world, but it doesn't mean you abandon them. But what it means is you're prioritizing, that you recognize that Jesus wants to love your family through you. And the only way that can happen is if you love him more than you do them. Jesus wants to love your wife or your husband through you, but you have to love him more first. Jesus wants to love your children through you, but you have to love him more first. It's a matter of priority. We have to come open-handed, also because there are costs and rewards. There are costs and rewards. And the way it's actually written here is there are costs and rewards and costs and rewards. And we recognize that there are. To follow Jesus means there's going to be a cost. It cost him his life, your eternal life, cost him his physical life. And it's going to cost you your allegiance to your stuff, our allegiance to our relationships. We're going to gain more relationships and a bigger family. But when I read through those listings of things that we get, there was, let's play this game. Let's play, pick the word that doesn't belong here, okay? You tell me which one doesn't belong. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Persecutions doesn't seem to fit there. Persecutions? Yeah, persecutions. Jesus is going to say, they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted because I was persecuted. That's a cost. Jesus never presents himself as this kind of savior. Hey, give up everything you have, follow me, and life is going to be so smooth and so easy, and you're never going to have another trouble or problem in the world. He never presents himself that way. Why? Because it'd be a lie, and Jesus wouldn't do that. He tells you the truth. Follow me, and it's going to cost. Now, eternal life is coming afterwards, but it's going to cost. There's going to be trouble in your life. And I just love how Jesus had listed these persecutions along with all these wonderful things. I mean, who doesn't want to have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms? Oh, and persecutions too. Yeah, that's part of the deal. That's part of what we get. It's part of counting the cost. Others are going to resent you, and persecution will come. And then he ends this section. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, that kind of takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? The beginning of this whole section where the disciples were arguing over who was going to be greatest, and Jesus said, hey, you want to be great? Be the last of all, the servant of all. He who wishes to be great will be last. And many who have a lot and seem great will be last. And those who have nothing and seem to be nothing will be first. And here's your contrast. The children came with absolutely nothing in their hands. And they received what? A blessing. They were blessed. The rich young ruler came with everything you could ever want, received nothing, and went away sad. Which one of those do you want to be in your walk with Christ, in your walk through this world? It also wraps up this section and kind of sets us up for next week, which will start with the third pronouncement of suffering. This whole passage in chapters 9 and 10 of the gospel deal with sacrifice, self-sacrifice, which really is a word that we don't want to talk about too much. Self-sacrifice in relationship to others, self-sacrifice in the context of marriage, self-sacrifice in coming empty-handed like a child with nothing to bring, not relying on yourself or your stuff. That's a key word when you're talking about being a disciple of Christ. Are we sacrificing? And see, we live in a world that teaches us both and. Both and. You can have your career and your spouse and your family and the big house and your hobbies and, oh, let's get some more hobbies, oh, and your things, and you can have it all and travel the world. You can have it all. You're supposed to have it all, be everything. But that's never Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Jesus teaches us either or. Now, you can be blessed with some things, but you need to be able and ready to give it up when he calls. Jesus teaches us either or, and that's kind of the big idea for this whole section. And that is to say yes to Jesus, by definition, means you say no to everything else. He sacrificed his life for you. Will you sacrifice your life for him? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you again for this day and for this time and for this message and for this reminder, Lord, of the things that we get, Lord, the goodness that has been given to us, a family, eternal life, communion with you, forgiveness of our sins. Now, Father, Lord, may we respond, Lord, as disciples should. May we come to you with our hands open, not holding on to things. Oh, Lord, yes, may we love our families and let you love them through us. But, Father, may we not be holding on to the things of this world that are temporary and perishing. Father, Lord, may we, as Jim Elliot said, Lord, we're no fools who give up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. Father, may that be the prayer of our hearts. May we drop those things that we're carrying, that are holding us back, keeping us from following Jesus. May we come, oh Lord, like little children, eager to love and be loved. May we not be like the rich young ruler who went away sad. Father, Lord, you are the pearl of great price. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. May we sell everything to buy that. May we drop everything to be his. Father, may we follow, may we love you, and may we continue in worship this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.
With all your mind and with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. my mind and with all my strength. God of the heavens,
gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God.
Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever.
Almighty God, what wonders you have done for us. Creator of the world, creator of my heart, I worship you alone. You have done. save my life. You have my trust. What amazing love you give to us. The only way I can repay is to worship you alone. Almighty God, what wonders you have done for us. Creator of the world, creator of my heart, I worship you alone for the wonders you have done. All I have I give to you. All I own is yours to use. All I am is bowing down to worship you alone. You saved my life, you have my trust. What amazing love you give to us. The only way I can repay is to worship you alone. Almighty God, what wonders you have done for us. Creator of the world, creator of my heart, I worship you alone for the wonders you have done. Almighty God, what wonders you have done for us. Creator of the world, creator of my heart, I worship you alone for the wonders you have
Jesus, all for Jesus, all
Father, Lord, may our lives indeed be all for Jesus, who died so many years on the cross, so many years ago on the cross, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might have forgiveness for our sins, that we would be justified before you. He gave his life for us. May we willingly surrender our lives, our hopes, our dreams, all that we are, to him. For he deserves and demands nothing less. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.